as we wrap up this series called Better Together. It was intended to be an 8-week series, and it was going so well, we extended 2 more weeks to be a 10-week series as of today. And what better way to wrap this series up, and what we've been talking about as a variety of pillars in the church, some essentials to the church, what scriptures tell us about the church. We could really go on the rest of the year talking about the various aspects of what make up the church. We really do every Sunday as we gather and we see what the Word of God says to us and communicates to us about who we are as Christians and who we are together as His church. But what better way to wrap this up than one on prayer? Prayer is an essential to our Christian lives, and it's essential then to us as a church. It's the wind in our sails. It is our lifeline to God. Prayer is obviously commanded in Scripture. Just as a sample of that, Ephesians 6:18, that great passage on the armor of God, right there, tying it all together in our spiritual warfare and our daily battles. Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication requests for all the saints. There's a lot of alls in that statement when it comes to prayer, all supplication, all the saints, all perseverance, praying at all times. Paul, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the letter to the Thessalonian church, he, in a rapid fire machine gun way towards the end of that, in chapter 5, he lists several commands, and one of them, in one of the shortest verses in all of Scripture, is verse 17 of chapter 5, pray without ceasing. Now, in its full sentence, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, that's going to relate a lot to what we talk about in Colossians chapter 1 today. But there's that idea of pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that every second of every day you're praying, but it does mean that you're continually praying in your life, that your life is marked by a continuing conversation with God. Short prayers, long prayers, prayers in the morning, prayers at night, prayers at meals, prayers at all times, in all situations. And there is somewhat of a repetition. Not that we're repeating words in some sort of mantra or something like that, mantra, however you say that. But it's an ongoing aspect of who we are as Christians. It's not just a prayer meeting. It's prayer in every meeting that we have. Prayer is a gift from God, ultimately. God desires, commands us to communicate with Him. It's how any relationship is fostered, built, sustained through conversation. How is prayer a lifeline then for us? God speaks to us in His Word. He has communicated to us, and this book is alive and active as we read it and as it takes hold of our lives and informs our lives, as it speaks to our lives and transforms our lives. That is God communicating to us. Our communication to Him is prayer. Prayer is simply talking to God. Even though He knows everything, we communicate to Him. That's how the relationship works in this. We see the apostles in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, they noticed that Jesus would go and pray for long periods of time. And so they asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. And out of that came the Lord's Prayer. And so in the heartbeat of the Jesus' disciples, this hunger for wanting to learn how to pray, seeing how important it is as modeled by Jesus, that comes to us. Prayer is the privilege. It is the passion. It is the prescription in a Christian's life, in the church's life. Our main point today as we look at this passage on prayer is this. Prayer is a key means by which we ask God to supply the power we need to live the life He has called us to. Now, in that asking, in that interaction with the passage we're going to look at today and with all prayer, not only are we asking, but through that asking, prayer is not just asking God for things, but there we see in that Ephesians passage, supplications, that's asking God for things. There is a relationship that's building as we connect God to our needs, to what we should have in our lives, what he has called us to, and we connect that, that relationship is solidified and formed and just bolstered because of it. So then prayer threads everything we've been talking about, everything we ever talk about, really, but especially in these last 10 weeks, membership. Prayer is a key component of that. Discipleship, praying for those that we disciple, praying for those who need to hear the gospel. When we open God's word, we pray it into our lives, as we'll see today. When we hear preaching, we pray for the preacher. We pray for yourselves as you receive the message of the preaching. In our mission, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for our mission here in Campbell and Silicon Valley. We pray in our worship. These songs are, in a sense, prayers of our hearts that we communicate to each other and encourage each other with, and that we give exaltation to God. Again, prayer is not a meeting. It's a way of life. It's an aspect of every meeting. So here we are in Colossians chapter 1. What's taking place? Why did Paul write this little letter to the Colossian church, the church in Colossae in that day? Well, like a lot of the letters that Paul wrote and some of the other letters here in the New Testament, he was addressing difficult things or problematic things in the early church. Satan was there to thwart every aspect of the early church. And so the gospel and in Peter and Paul and some of these early apostles were helping the early church to navigate and understand and be discerning. In this particular case, in the church of Colossae, there were certain false teachers that had weaved their way in. And so Paul is keeping them on track, helping them guard themselves. And in that, right at the beginning, is prayer. Prayer lays the foundation for their ability to stand against false teaching. Paul prayed for them. And in that, what we get is an example of prayer. There are things in Scripture that are taught directly, and there are things that are caught by example. And in this case, Paul, in various places, commands, and on behalf of the Lord, commands us to pray. And here he models it. He models it for the church. In fact, he says in verse 9, "And from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." So in Thessalonians, he says, "Pray without ceasing." Here he gives us an example of unceasing prayer for this church, and for that, for our church, as a model for us. The power to live, the power in spiritual warfare, the power to live our lives and live our lives collectively as his church. So this is the unceasing prayer of the church for one another. "I have not ceased to pray for you." It's not the only thing that Paul does, but it is an ongoing thing that Paul does. It's continual. And we see too, it's not just generic prayer. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. Right? The apostles, the heart of them, teach us to pray. What should we pray? What should fill our prayers? What should populate our prayers? It could be anything. And here we have a clear example of some specific things that Paul prays for the Colossian church, that we can pray for each other, that we can pray for ourselves and pray for each other in the church. If prayer was in a bottle on the shelf of your kitchen, these would be some of the key ingredients in that bottle. And he exemplifies these key ingredients for us. These are things to pray for your neighbor, for the person you're sitting next to, the person that you live with, your spouse, your children, your parents, for your pastor, for a missionary. Sometimes we don't know everything that a missionary is going through. Here is a list of things that I can guarantee you they need prayer for. Each of us need prayer for this in the church. So let's look at four things today, four aspects, really, of unceasing prayer for the church that will help us to pray. Because I can guarantee if I had all of you raise your hands, or those responding to this question, who prays too much in their lives? I would be really surprised and blessed if someone said, "Yeah, you know what? I could probably cut back a little on my prayer time." But me included, there's a constant battle to pray and to be thinking of prayer. And here is another message to encourage us, not make us feel bad, but rather to encourage us and to move us in the direction of being a praying people. We want to be a praying people as God's church. So number one, let me read to you this passage. And it's a very simple outline. It's basically a reiteration and organization of what Paul simply prays here. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. And so, talks about praying for them, praying for their leaders, these unceasing prayers. And so, because of this, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power. All power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. What a prayer. And that's number one. It starts this all off and really sets the pace for the next three key points: to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will. This is our prayer. This is our prayer for each other. This is our prayer for ourselves, for each other, for all that I listed earlier. This Colossian church was besieged by false teachers. They were known as and came to be known as Gnostics, spelled with a G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. People, that literally means people with knowledge. But here's the deal with the Gnostics. They perpetrated a false religion. They perpetrated that you need to know their secret knowledge in order to unlock the mysteries of life and God. That's the basis of just about every cult out there today. You need us to help you have the authoritative understanding of what God has said. We know the sufficiency is in the scriptures. The scriptures had told us. We have marvelous helps for us in the Christian church, 2,000 years of helpful stuff to help us understand where we don't have to reinvent the wheel. However, at the end of the day, we go back to the word. We have one mediator, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They also believe that the material world was evil, that Jesus didn't really walk on earth, God in human form, a very mystical understanding. And so because of it, it caused doubt among the Colossians. Wow, I don't know if we know all these things that they're coming in telling us that we need to know. And Paul is saying, no, you've been given the word of God. You have the spirit indwelt within you. And so you be on your guard for this garbage that they are telling you. And he tells them and he shows them through prayer, be filled with the knowledge of God's will. In those words, obviously the New Testament, maybe this isn't obvious to all of you, but it was written in Greek, Koine Greek, not the Greek that you go on if you were to go on a vacation to Greece today, not that Greek, but an ancient dead language, a form of Greek called Koine Greek. And in that term for knowledge is epinosis. Two words are gnosis, like Gnostic, knowledge, with epi. Epa is an intense form. An intense form of knowledge. Be filled with this. What is he talking about here? That's really a technical term for the decisive knowledge of God, which is involved in the conversion of a Christian in their faith. Knowledge of the gospel. It's not just static words on a page, the good news of Jesus Christ. It transforms our life. This is experiential knowledge. Meaning, again, it's not just, hey, that's nice on a page, so I can check off some things. Jesus died for our sins. We are to repent of our sins and follow him. Check, check, check. But rather, it grabs our life and transforms it. And he's praying that this becomes a heart knowledge for them. Experiential knowledge of God that moves beyond the intellect, So there is an aspect of things to know. There's an endless aspect of things to know. We never get to a point in one sense where, well, I think I know everything about God. And yet we can get to the point, even in the simple understanding of the gospel, to know what we need to know to be transformed by Jesus Christ. That's heart knowledge. It's like marriage. Let me use this example. I know some of you aren't married, but you know about marriage. All of us in here, there's husband, wife, they get married. Some of you, though, not only know about marriage, but you are married. And you have the experience of understanding what marriage is. And so this is what Paul's talking about. Look, they're going to try to tell you that you need their secret code, but you have it. And I'm going to pray that you're filled with this knowledge, this experiential knowledge of this gospel that you've embraced. That it's not just something that you know on the page and know about, but that you know personally because you know God in this. So take heart in this. He's encouraging them and he's praying, I hope that you are filled to the brim, so filled to the brim in understanding this knowledge that there's no room for any false truth, any fake truth. And what he says specifically here is in regards to what? God's will. Now, what are the implications here? To be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Well, the heresy was that you needed a secret knowledge from the Gnostics and had to unlock their little code, and they would help you unlock their little code. I'm sure there was a price involved, of course. But here's the implication. You can know God's will. You can know God's will. Now, interesting enough, oddly, in many Christian circles today, finding God's will is some sort of secret adventure that you go on. Like some sort of touchy-feely aspect of going out there and I'm getting a signal here of what I'm supposed to do. I think I'm, yep, God's maybe communicating. No, God has given us his will. We can know it. We have to open up the book and read it and understand what his will is. It's not some sort of secret, mystical, feely, touchy thing. Oh, I'm not saying there's not emotions in the Christian life, but I'm saying if we use our emotions to somehow guide us, we're going to be in a lot of problem, right? It's that idea. I'm standing at Starbucks wondering what God wants me to order, pumpkin spice latte or the Frappuccino. Oh, wait a minute. It's April. There's no pumpkin spice latte, cold brew or Frappuccino. Which one? I need a signal. Now, I know I'm mocking a little bit, but God's will is fully disclosed in his word. It's sin versus obedience. The Ten Commandments are a form of his will. This is what he desires of us and commands of us. So we don't have to go, I wonder if I should lie at work today. You don't have to pray that. God's already said, don't lie. Don't bear false witness. I wonder if I should covet my neighbor's new Ferrari. You don't have to pray and ask. God says, don't covet. We can go down through all of the things that are clear in Scripture as far as that goes. And where God is silent then, God gives us the ability and the understanding to be free in those decisions, but to be wise. So we go to Starbucks, then maybe we understand it's wiser to go to Phil's. No, I'm sorry. Sorry if you work at Starbucks. Just a little joke there. But beyond the joke, understanding that anything God commands is his will. So when we hear people, believe it or not, I've heard this more than once, several times, in fact. Well, God told me to leave my wife and marry another woman. I'm sorry, that ain't God talking, because God's already talked about that. That's wrong. And so you don't have to wonder about that. And you can rebuke someone who says something like that because, hey, brother, hey, sister, that's not what the word says. And yet quite a few have, or maybe other things too. I'm using some very general, obvious ones, but in the subtleties of life, God has freed you to make decisions. Get the cold brew. Buy Cheerios instead of Fruit Loops. Whatever, God has blessed you with it, but to be wise in those decisions too. Which college to go to? Be wise in that. You know, things like finance, you kind of factor in things, trust the Lord, ask for guidance, of course. We don't need Gnostics plus some sort of secret code, and Christians have been guilty of that. Christians have a fully revealed will of God. Of course, that doesn't mean there isn't a place and time for teaching and learning and understanding this book better as God has gifted teachers and as you grow in your faith, all of those things. Yes, we have things like the creeds and the confessions that we have where men of old have put these things together and they're unchanging. So we can go back to those and read them and benefit from them and not have to reinvent the wheel every new generation. And that's what happens, a reinventing of the wheel. And so you have different movements that come in that act like they're new. Oh, we've achieved a new understanding to this because we're so smart now in 2021 and we weren't smart in 2020. We weren't smart in 2010. We weren't smart in 1980. No, the gospel is unchanging and the truth of God's word is always relevant because it's timeless. And so we're to be faithful to it because it's unchanging. And to rebuke the arrogance of the now. Because really, like I said, I don't know of any Gnostics today that are called by that, but I know of cults that act like Gnostics that are out there. There's false teaching. There's even things that have weaved into Christian circles that you have to understand in order to understand this. No, we start here and work our way out. Prayer is a key ingredient in this. Because right knowledge leads to right behavior, right understanding. That's the spiritual wisdom that he says he's praying here. Spiritual wisdom is truth lived out. Spiritual knowledge is spiritual. This is a spiritual book. It's not street smarts. It's God smarts in our lives. Prayer is a key ingredient in this. To pray it during and before and after you read your Bible, before, during, and after you're listening to preaching or teaching or reading a good biblical book, reading this book constantly and continually. The number one, this first principle here is the basis with which 2, 3, and 4 flow out of. To be filled with the knowledge of God's word then becomes active in our lives, lived out with confidence. So that's number one, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Number two is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The first part of verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which means to be totally controlled, completely filled with the knowledge of God's word, resulting in a walk. That's an ongoing symbol in the New Testament. It's not a particular way that you walk, literally, but there's a symbol there, a symbolic word referring to one's conduct. Chapter 2, verse 6 in Colossians. Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ the Lord? By grace, through faith. So you continue to walk by grace through faith. The pattern of your life, the footsteps that you follow. Chapter 3, verse 7. He talks there in those first few verses, put to death, starting in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them. That was the pattern of your life. It's not the pattern of your life anymore. You've turned, you've repented, which means to go in a complete different direction. You're on a different walk now. That's the pattern of your life. And so here we have Paul starting this off, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Knowing and doing are companions. It's a theme of Paul, walk in a worthy manner. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Ephesians 4:1, Philippians 1:27. Not only that, but the Apostle John writes about it in 1 John Chapter 2, which you flip over there. First John chapter 2. Might be a familiar passage to some of you. Starting in verse 3 through 6, the Apostle John shows this companionship between knowing and doing in the life of a believer. He says this in verse 3, and in their, excuse me, I'm in first. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. There we go. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Because there's a lot of people that claim, oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Okay? Then here's how you know him. If we can keep his commandments. Oh, now wait a minute. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. That's a strong word. And the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. John is writing so that you are completely confident and assured of your faith in Christ, because it's not an Easter egg hunt. It's not a, oh, let's see if we can figure this out, but rather, here it is, plain and simple. Whoever says he abides in him, lives in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, Jesus. That's the pattern of life that we follow. That's the to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To claim Christ and to live like Antichrist can't happen. Like how one scholar says it, Bible knowledge must lead to Christ-likeness and not just to be a know-it-all. That's what happens. Sometimes there's an accumulation of knowledge, but it doesn't do anything in the life of a believer. I've met those. I've been that guy before and at times. Or I know more than what I do. For some, it's this accumulation of knowledge, but then it doesn't transform their life. And so they may argue with you about certain doctrines, but you really don't want to be like them because they're not really much like Christ. You've met them. You know them. If you haven't, it might be you. Okay, I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. You figure that out. We pray this into our life, into others' lives. Now, what does this look like? There are three sub-points to this that Paul talks about here. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to be fully pleasing to God. To walk in a manner worthy is to be fully pleasing to God. Fully pleasing? Is Paul kidding us here? Is he burdening us with something that's impossible? In one sense, yes. But his point is this, that lordship, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Lord is master of our lives. God is not just our Savior. Jesus is not just our Savior. He is Lord as well, meaning that he can make demands on our life. He's our master. He's a good master. Everybody has a master on planet Earth. Jesus is the only good one. And so then, his lordship then covers every of our life, every area of our life fully. His lordship covers every area of our life fully. Now that's a lifelong process. The question then is, how can sinful humans be fully pleasing to God, to a holy God? I would say first, but before there's even a first, there's a zero, the base level. You got to be saved. You got to be a Christian. If you're not a believer today and I say you got to be fully pleasing to the Lord, I've just heaped a ton of bricks on your head. You can't do it. When we look to the law and go, wow, the Ten Commandments, just the 10, there's a lot more than 10. I failed. Right. That's to say I need a Savior. And so I know many of you have done that. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you sat in church your whole life and you haven't recognized, you know what? I can't do this. Good. That's where you want to get to first, even before there's a first. You go, I need help. Yes, that's Jesus, the Savior. And then that same Savior becomes your Lord. So then number one, then pray God's power into your life in this way. It's not magic, but there's a connected to this. God has invited us. Paul is modeling this for us, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. With knowledge and knowing God and knowing his will, there comes a responsibility. And it's impossible without God's grace. Look to chapter 2 again, verses 6 and 7. I've already read 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Again, how did you receive him? By grace, through faith. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We're going to see that in these prayers here. This is what it means to be fully pleasing to the Lord. Is there an area of your life or areas of your life that Christ is not Lord of, if you're being honest? Well, it starts here, Christian, if you're a Christian, with prayer. Lord, there are areas in my life. Show me the areas in my life. Maybe that's the prayer. I can't think of any. And sometimes we say it, if we're honest, we go, yeah, I want to say that, and that's my desire. But truthfully, here's an area. And not just beat yourself up because of it, but to receive his grace and his mercy and to pray, Lord, I need help in these areas. Some of them, maybe it's just for a season. Others, maybe until the day you die. But God will be with you every step of the way. And prayer is how we access and tap into that help. Because whatever God calls us to, he empowers us for in our life. This is not a sick joke where Paul's saying, be fully pleasing to the Lord. Good luck. See you later. Hope that works out for you. He's giving you a lifeline through prayer, through the word, to tap into that, and gives further clarity then. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? We're fully pleasing to him, every area of life, and we bear fruit in every good work. Now, do we need a Greek word to understand what fruit is? No, we don't. It's like an apple or a star fruit. That's how we know what kind of trees those are. I don't know where a star fruit, I picked a random exotic one. We always think of apples. We know that there are apple trees. I'm assuming there's a star fruit tree or plant or something like that. And we know what kind of tree it is. We go, oh, that must be an apple tree because there's apples on it. And there's a supernatural byproduct by the Holy Spirit in us. If he's there, fruit are going to show up. And we got to go to Galatians, just a couple books to your left. Galatians chapter 5, where Paul lists a very clear summary Galatians chapter 5. Here he says in verse 16. Oh, we see this word again. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Just in case you thought you made it out and go, okay, I'm not any of those. Oh, and things like these. Okay, that's everybody. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, it doesn't get any more blunt than that. But here's the good news. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. It's the Spirit at work within us. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step and walk with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, this is an ongoing process, seasons of fruit bearing, seasons of harvesting and going, if we want to take that illustration, maybe even further than it's meant to, but there's fruit in your life and it's growing in your life. It's an ongoing process of growing in fruit. Turn to John chapter 15. There's another place that Jesus speaks of this, and we get an understanding of this in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, using that I am the vine and the branches illustration. Again, agricultural. We still get it. 2,000 years later, we understand this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, and that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's the context here. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so on. Keep reading that passage, not right now, but later on. Be reminded of this. 2 Peter, turn there. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Starting in verse 5. Listen to what he says. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. See how it builds. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make every effort so that you're not ineffective or unfruitful. Now, remember there at the beginning of verse 5, for this very reason. What's the reason? Look at 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You have the power of God at work in you, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. You live it out. It's not just something esoteric out there, not just something in your thoughts, but something in what you do. One scholar says the human responsibility is to place oneself in an environment conducive to spiritual growth, where God can reveal his mind. Experiential knowledge of God, personal, involved, heart knowledge of God produces fruit. What's that environment that's conducive to spiritual growth? Prayer, being in the Word of God, being in church, listening to the Word of God preached, being in Bible study, being in small group, one-on-one relationships, reading good, solid biblical books, listening to a good podcast. I could keep going, but these are the environments with which fosters heart knowledge, not just, I know these things, but I know these things. And experience them. And as I know God, then what comes is fruit, bearing fruit in every good work. Where are you planting your life? Prayer plants us and plants God's word and his power into our life. There's a third aspect of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that's increasing in the knowledge of God. See how it kind of, we're praying to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and there's an increasing in the knowledge of God because of it. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will ultimately results in a deeper understanding of who God is. As we further our understanding of Scripture, we know the God of the Scripture. We know someone's heartbeat as he explains his will. I want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. This is who I am. And so we get a clear picture of who God is and what he's like. And it's a beautiful picture. What we know and what we do are companions, as I said earlier. There's a mutual feeding because of it. That increasing To get a little technical in the grammar of that, it's a present passive participle suggesting that it is God that enables people to grow in knowledge of himself. You water, God grows. This isn't some sort of meant to be a difficult, you read his word, you pray, growth is going to happen. That's the way God designed it. You water it, God grows it. Place yourself in the sunlight of God's word and let it grow. In Christ, God always makes himself known. We can know him in a very real way. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says it there to the church in Corinth in the second letter that he sent them. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, remember that imagery, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. We understand and filled with the knowledge of God's will, we know God. And it's not just a knowing of God on paper, but a knowing of God in our hearts. We understand what pleases him. And then we pray this into action in our life. We walk in a manner worthy of him. We're fully pleasing to him. We bear fruit in every good work. And we continue in our knowledge of God and know him better. That's number two in a nutshell. Now we go to number three here, and that's to be strengthened. Praying that we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and to be strengthened. Who needs strength today? You don't have to raise your hand. I know the answer. Every single one of us, we need strength. The Greek word there is dynamumenoi. I just wanted to say that. You don't have to remember that. It's a present participle, again, signifying a continuous action to be strengthened in an ongoing way in your relationship with Jesus Christ. God is not just some initial booster rocket that sends you to orbit for you to drift by yourself, but it's an ongoing, he's a nuclear power that never goes out in your life. We are strengthened, it says here in verse 11, may you be strengthened, where? With all power according to his glorious might. Boy, that's good news. Glorious might. There's that word doxa, which we get doxology, worship of what? The splendor and radiance, God's infinite, intrinsic worth. As we know him and we understand this God who has saved us and adopted us, we know what kind of power source is behind us, in us, in front of us, and around us. It's God himself. And he strengthens us. He gives strength in action. We're strengthened by an otherworldly, glorious strength of God. It's supernatural power. It's God's power. Prayer is a tapping into this power. It's a plugging into this power. Again, not magic, but trusting God and seeing the dots connect when we pray for things and we see God answer it, even when those answers are no. So in what ways specifically do we need strength when facing especially difficulty? Three here, endurance. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance. What's endurance? The ability to continue forward towards a goal despite obstacles. The ability to continue toward a goal despite obstacles. Able to hold one's position in battle. The false teachers were at war with the Colossian church. And he's praying that you endure, that you don't fall for it, that you stand your ground. This is often related to circumstances because it's synonymous with patience. Very similar words in the Greek. And yet there's a nuance. This is endurance with circumstances. God's power helps you endure the most difficult of circumstances, especially those that oppose your faith and cause you to waver. Whether it's false teaching, difficult circumstances that you're enduring in your life, maybe it's physical things that you're battling with, the list is a lot, right? It could add up a lot. We see this in the promises of God, the endurance. Hebrews chapter 11. We talked a little bit about this in last men's study in dealing with Samson and the fact that Samson's name is among those that is commended for their faith. And we looked at Samson's life and what a miserable wreck he was. There's only two positive things, two prayers that he prayed that give us understanding as to why his name's listed there. That he finally, at the end of his life, blind, he could finally see that he needed God's strength. And because of it, he's commended as a man of faith. And finally, God was able to do in him what he was consecrated to do before he was born. And what a great hope for us. If we come and we recognize, I'm a mess. Good news. If Samson can be counted there, so can you. So then we see Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Continue to run the race. I'm going to paraphrase Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Keep running the race because Christ is the author and perfecter of your faith. This is the hope you have to endure because you're tapped into him. Hey, those folks in Hebrews 11 are all flawed men and women, and yet they were looking to Jesus, and we have seen him. We have the advantage. We know what he's like. Same God. And we have Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. We have his strength to endure. Not only that, but we have patience. That's the ability to stand firm against opposition without giving up. This is in relation to people. Endurance, circumstances, patience with people. Prayer helps us with difficult people. Through God's strength, through circumstances and people, these aren't to capsize our faith. Nor do people then or circumstances become an excuse for you and for your sin. And so then we pray with an open Bible, strengthened by the very word of God for endurance and patience. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, later in this book. In verse 13, he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We see this endurance and this patience here. God's given his grace to me. I can give it to others. Again and again, if needed. We're able to patiently endure. But then get this. Paul throws this in. The Stoics would have agreed with this in those days. The Greek Stoics. Oh, we need to stand with a straight face and endure whatever comes. That is the noble life. And then Paul throws this in. No, you can't endure and be patient and be an unfeeling statue. What does he say? All endurance, inferring all patience, with what? A straight face. Suck it up, buttercup. No, with joy. What? But my circumstances and the people I deal with are frustrating. Guess what? You're praying to endure and to be patient with joy in the midst of it. The knowledge of God through his word does not produce a wooden poker-faced approach. Just bite down hard while the surgeon removes your kidney. No, John Calvin, the great reformer, says it this way: patience will never be maintained with fortitude by anyone that is not satisfied with God's condition, with the condition that God has given them. Stoics are self-sufficient. Just pump it up. Here, Paul says, you need God's help to endure and to be patient with joy. That's how impressive and how powerful God's power is. That's the James 1, 2. Consider it all joy for the trials that you go through. Are you kidding me? No. Don't say that. I don't in any way say that insensitively. I know what many of you are going through, and so I don't say this glibly or in a silly way to just say, suck it up. Rather, we have this wonderful strength that we can pray for in our lives to help us endure situations, to be patient with frustrating and difficult people, and to do so with joy. That's number three, to be strengthened. And finally, and fourthly, as we wrap this up, to give thanks to the Father. We pray. He prayed for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to be strengthened, and then to give thanks to the Father. And just like the last two, there are three aspects of this. Here is the resounding response of our lives, gratitude. For what? It says there that we've been qualified. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ, you have received him as Savior and Lord. Listen to this. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What a promise. He has qualified us. Why? Just reading this, we recognize I can't be fully pleasing to the Lord. How can I do that? How can I walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Good news. He has qualified you. He gave his son to live perfectly because you couldn't. And he died on the cross for our sins, which you deserve to do to pay for your punishment because of sin. Now he's given you qualification to share in what? In the inheritance of the saints of life. That's a covenantal term. The people of Israel understood inheritance as a parcel of land in Canaan that they would receive. And at one point they did. The new covenant is so much more. As fallen sinners, we are qualified. This rare term of qualification suggests both the salvation and ministry that requires specific character qualities that no one possesses by themselves, but that God gives based on our need. He supplies the righteousness we need by his grace and by his son. And now we are among the saints of light. Who are those? We were a chosen people, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that we are among the kingdom of light now. Remember who Jesus was and is? He was the light of the world. We were among him. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, as I stated earlier, let the light shine out of darkness as shown in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are now among the saints, those who are set apart. All Christians are saints in the light. We're qualified not just for a place, but to be his people, set apart by light. Not only are we qualified, we're rescued. This is a warfare terminology, to be delivered, to be rescued. We were held captive by the domain of darkness, it says here. He has delivered us, rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's where we once lived. That's what we were born into. And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Christ, the victorious resurrected Lord, has freed us as prisoners of war. We were talking about this last night with a few of the guys. In the 80s, there came stories that there were possibly Vietnam War veterans who were still prisoners of war in Vietnam. And of course, in the 80s, that fostered several movies of former veterans going back, or fictitious ones in the form of Chuck Norris or Rambo or others, to go back and free them. And there were some that needed to be freed. I believe John McCain was among those, maybe not freed in the 80s, but at other point. There's a greater depiction for us that goes beyond silly movies. In a real reality of that Christ has rescued us, not just from the domain of darkness, but then he has transferred us. God has transferred us to his favorite place, the kingdom of the Son he loves. What a picture. This is what we're praying for. We give thanks for this. Not only that, then we're redeemed. This is slave language. Our former life was one of bondage to sin. And again, what a great reminder as we read this and we feel convicted. I don't walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I'm not fully pleasing to God. I don't see a lot of fruit in my life. I'm not increasing the knowledge of God. Good news. He has redeemed you. You have been freed from that slavery, and now you are having a new Lord. Redemption was required. And in that, it required a ransom. And that ransom, we know, is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation 5:9, when everyone's around the throne of Christ. Why? Because he has ransomed us by his blood. And that's what everyone who's singing in heaven. It's the song of heaven. It's our future song. It's our present song. Our sins have been forgiven. Colossians 3, 15 through 17, we see this picture. Look at how many times that Paul says this here, this gratitude. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, chapter 3, verses 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Gratitude. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. Doing what? Giving thanks to God the Father through him. And what is he praying for? That you've been redeemed and be given forgiveness of sins. And so because of it, we are thankful. Christians should never forget what God has done for them. That should be a daily joy and a daily reminder of our joy. Again, listen to what another scholar says. He says, if God's action and attitude toward his people have been characterized by grace, their response to him in life and conduct, as well as in thought and word, should be characterized by gratitude. So in these four things that we pray for, it's what you know, it's what you do, how you're empowered to do it through the strength of God, and your response all along the way, gratitude. We look at these results here. Think of the opposites. To be empty of the knowledge of God's will, resulting in having no knowledge and no experiential understanding of him. Thus then, walking in an unworthy manner, displeasing to God, fruitless, not knowing much about God, not even knowing God, actions that aren't truly Christian. Then, because of it, weak, anxious and impatient, disgruntled with circumstances and people, ungrateful for all that the Father has done, for whatever reason that we've deemed. Which list do you more resemble? Which list do you want to more resemble? Again, if you're not in Christ today, come to him by faith, knowing that he has given grace, that you can't save yourself. You don't contribute in any way to your salvation. Once you're saved, then, you grow. You begin to grow. And you pray them into action. You put yourself in the environment to grow, and you tap into the power through prayer that God has given us to grow in our faith. Join with me as we pray.